Well, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Admittedly, I don't really know much about yoga. I don't know if any of you are yogis, which apparently is what they call yoga-type people. But I really don't know too much about it. I know that it's supposed to be a good exercise to help with flexibility, to help with balance. It's supposed to bring a certain amount of, like, I guess, calm or, you know, peace to a person as they're exercising or whatnot. But that's kind of why I'm confused by goat yoga. Did you know that there was such a thing? Like, there is a real thing called goat yoga. I kind of caught wind of it a few years ago, kind of heard that that was something that existed. But it wasn't until the other day when I was watching the news that I actually saw that it was like a for real thing. Like, and I kind of got this video of all these people doing these, like, you know, weird stretches with live goats moseying, like, among them and actually, like, jumping on people's backs and, like, hoofing their backs and stuff. Like, that doesn't make sense to me. How are you supposed to have, like, calm and peace when you have a barnyard animal jumping all over you? Like, to me, it just didn't compute. It doesn't make sense. It seems like a bad idea. And counterintuitive to what they're trying to accomplish. Now, granted, it could be because I have a lack of knowledge or education of what yoga is, and it's probably because I'm not much of an animal person, but it just doesn't make sense to me. There is so much about God and truth that by nature it's hard for us to understand, by nature of the fact that we aren't God by nature. Because we aren't God, and God operates on a level that's so much higher than us, there are things about him, there are things he tells us is truth, there are ways that God goes about his business that just doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Taking it a step further, the Bible tells us that apart from God, our ability to understand him has been marred by sin. It's bad enough that we are human with finite minds and limited understanding, but what we do have is marred by sin, and that messes up our view or our understanding of God and truth that much more. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says of those apart from God that they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. In the Greek, it's emphatic that there is no light, there is no understanding, there is no real knowledge apart from God. That sin has messed up our view. That is why when God doesn't make sense to us, it isn't because God isn't logical. It's because we, in our limited understanding, fail to see the logic. It is because our sin-affected nature and our limited minds have a hard time processing God's perfect ways. That is why when God seems backwards, he's actually right. When God seems upside down, he's actually right side up. The Sermon on the Mount is about God setting us straight. See, if you remember from our last Bible study a couple weeks ago, that Jesus, in delivering this message, delivered it to his disciples. This was a message meant for those that would claim to be the followers of Jesus. And at that time, there was so much misunderstanding and misinformation about God and what God expected from his people that Jesus, at this point, is setting them straight. The Sermon on the Mount, the message behind it, the heart behind it, is all about Jesus helping us understand who God is, who we are and what God wants from us. And there are times throughout the message where Jesus says, it has been said, but let me tell you what I say. It has been thought, but let me tell you truth. And it actually starts from the very beginning of the message, as the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount deal with our understanding of happiness and how understanding happiness is so much different than what we think in our own culture. See, we have a tendency to get wrapped up by popular opinion. We think things are so because our culture says so. What God is doing at this point is he's kind of erasing what we think we know and helping us understand what is real. And the path to happiness isn't what we normally think it is. He's going to show us the way. And it all starts with our perspective of ourselves. Tonight, we are going to focus on one attitude of the Beatitudes, as it is the right side up beginning to happiness. But it's a tone setter for the rest of our study through the Sermon on the Mount. And I promise you, we're not going to go through each week. It's not going to be one verse. But this is, I promise, but this is the tone setter. This is the kind of foundational point that everything else is built upon. And so we're going to focus on the right side up beginning to happiness. Matthew chapter 5, just for some context, let's go ahead and start with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the beginning of everything in terms of our own relationship with God. It all starts with this point. Understanding what it means to be blessed, understanding what it means to be poor in spirit, and what it means to have the kingdom of God. It's kind of interesting that Jesus starts each point in the Beatitudes with that word blessed. It's actually why we call it the Beatitudes, because every point starts off with this idea of being blessed. Now, that's a term we use in church all the time, right? Like, oh man, I met so-and-so, and I was just so blessed by them. Oh man, you just gave me this thing, and it really blesses me. We kind of use that term bless and blessing kind of for a lot of different things. It's almost like a catch-all for this warm or affectionate feeling that we have. And we understand that it's kind of, you know, a churchy thing, and we put it in a churchy context, and so we use the word blessed. But it means so much more than just kind of the warm, fuzzy feelings that we feel when good things happen. This word blessed in the Greek is this Greek word marikos. And it's kind of a Greek word that the Jews would use at this time to describe this Hebrew idea. See, there were, in the Hebrew, like if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see the word blessed used a number of different times. And there's usually two words used that is translated for blessed. There is this word barak, which is kind of like, it's like giving a blessing, right? It's like issuing a blessing on another person. But when you're talking about a state of being blessed, there's a different word that's being used. In the Hebrew, it's this word esher. And so this Greek word is kind of a description. It's like the Greek version of this Hebrew idea of esher. And it's used a bunch of times in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, where you say, blessed is the one who, right? Like even in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man, right? You know it? Right? Blessed is the man who? What? Finds a wife? Well, that's in Proverbs, but yeah. Well, let's look at it together just to kind of give kind of the idea of what this word blessed means and where it comes from. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. See, even from the very beginning, kind of sets the tone of what this idea of blessed means. Because he says, blessed is the one that doesn't do life the way that the ungodly does life. But his delight, where he finds joy, is in God's word. And in his word, he meditates day and night. And as a result, the things that he does, well, God blesses that, or God prospers that. And so the idea behind this word blessed is it's like this state of mind. It's not an emotional feeling. It's a state of being, and it's the state of being happy. If you were to talk to a Jewish person about this word in this context, they would tell you that it means to be happy. And not just happy, but the apex of happiness, the highest point of happiness. When God in his word is talking about this state of being blessed, it's this idea of being happy, but not just being happy. It's like being super happy, being excited. You know, like when you see a kid opening up their presents, right? We just had Christmas. And when you see a little kid opening up their presents on Christmas and you see how excited they are, jumping up and down, clapping their hands, like ripping the paper apart. Or in the case of my one-year-old daughter, like being more excited about ripping the paper apart than what was in there. But it's just this expression of being super happy and super excited. It's the highest point of happiness, the apex point of happiness. And so when Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5 says blessed, he's talking about the highest point of happiness. In the Greek, that's essentially what that word means. Happiness. Oh, how happy. Super extra happy. Highest point of happiness is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's kind of interesting. When you start to dissect the scriptures and you kind of look past what you think you know and hear what God has to say. Because when you're able to just kind of set aside your preconceived ideas and knowledge, that's when you really get this amazing moment of clarity. When you thought you knew something, and God says, no, 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 this is the way, and the light bulb goes on. Jesus kind of starts with that moment, and this is what this can be for us, an amazing moment of clarity. Because, see, our culture is all about happiness. But the way that our culture approaches happiness is by pursuing the things that we want. Whatever makes you happy, do it, right? That's why we allow so much stuff in our culture, and that's where we have come to the point where we feel like being a progressive culture means just allowing everybody to pursue what they want, however they want, whenever they want, because it's all about being happy and doing the things that make us happy. It's kind of interesting because I've heard it said before where there are those that would say, well, God isn't about you being happy. God isn't trying to make you happy. He's trying to make you holy. Have you ever heard that before? God isn't trying to, like, he's not concerned with your happiness as much as he's concerned with your holiness. You know, God wants to give you joy, not really happiness. And happiness is kind of seen as this fading moment of emotional excitement, this kind of emotional high that fades, right? But here, God is helping us understand that happiness is not about the pursuits that we want. And happiness isn't about a fading, passing moment. Happiness is about the state of being that God created. In our own Declaration of Independence, our forefathers, or the forefathers of our country, right? They put right there in the Declaration of Independence, one of the main reasons why they were pursuing independence from England is they believe that God created everyone equal, right? And that we all have the right to life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's kind of the mantra of our culture. It's what we live for. But God in his word helps us to refine our understanding of what all of that stuff means. God did create us equal. But God's word tells us that life isn't life except in him, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In freedom, it's about being free in him. That's why Jesus says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And happiness is no different. It's not about us chasing our pursuits, and it's not about a passing moment of an emotional high, but it's about the state of being that can only really be found in him. But it doesn't go the way that we almost expect it to go. Because Jesus says, blessed apex happiness comes to those that are poor in spirit. Now, if we were writing this, that's not what we would say. Is it? Like, we would say, like, happy is the person that gets everything that they want. Happy is the person that's really, like, totally satisfied with their life. Happy is the person that experiences all these great things. Happiness is a person with a big house. Happiness is a person with a nice car. Happiness is a person with perfect relationships. It's about circumstances. It's about stuff. It's about things. It's about exteriors, right? And Jesus is helping us understand that happiness isn't about the stuff. It's about our own state of being. And it starts with being poor in spirit. Now, that doesn't sound very happy, right? Like, who reads this and says, oh, yeah, that's some good stuff right there. I'm going to write this down. Like, this is a verse that I want to put up. Mirror when I see it in the morning. I'm going to claim that promise. Happy apex. Happiness is the person that's poor in spirit. Amen. I'm ready for the day. But that's what Jesus says. It's the first point of his message. He's telling his disciples about who God is, who we are, and what God wants from us, right? And the first thing he says is apex happiness, the highest point of happiness, comes to the person that is poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? That sounds really good and spiritual, but what does it mean? Now, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean a person who's broke. Like, happy is the person that doesn't have any money in their bank account, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not about finances, personal finances at all. This isn't talking about personal physical poverty. It's talking about spiritual poverty. See, the word poor in the Greek is super interesting. It means more than just being broke. Actually, the root in the word literally means terrified. The root of this word used for poor means terrified. It's the idea of a person being so empty, such at a loss, like having absolutely nothing, so destitute that they are afraid for their life, almost afraid to beg. The idea comes from this idea, like when you see a beggar who can't even look somebody in the eye, who like trembles as they are begging because they literally have nothing and they're afraid. And so they say, I am poor and I need something. And Jesus is saying, that's the person that is happy. But not just a person that recognizes that they are in poverty, but the one that realizes that they are in poverty spiritually. The word spirit in the Greek is this Greek word pneuma. Anybody know what that word pneuma is literally translated as in English? Breath. That's right. It means breath. Now, that's kind of interesting, right? The Greek idea for spirit means breath, but it makes sense for a believer. If you know God's word, it totally makes sense. Because when God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and he made this like model of a person, how did God bring Adam to life? He gave him spiritual CPR, right? He breathed in him and he came alive. But what happened to Adam? Adam, he was alive. Alive as God gave him life. God gave him his own life. He was perfect, able to be in this perfect relationship with God, able to walk with God, to speak with God. He had this perfect state before God, and then Adam sinned. What happened when Adam sinned? The Bible tells us the soul that sins shall surely what? Die. Adam died, and every person that was born from Adam after that died as well. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as though one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Right? And so that was the state of man, that we have this life in us, but it's this dead life. Right? That we have this spirit in us, but this spirit is born dead as a result of sin. To some degree, we are spiritually stillborn, if you will. But then Jesus dies, and he rises again, and he appears before his disciples. And just as he's telling his disciples to go, as he commissions them, what does Jesus do? You remember there in the upper room, right? In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So this spirit that we're talking about is this part in us that is alive. See, sometimes we kind of look at our own bodies and we think that, you know, what makes us is that we are these bodies, we are these living bodies that just so happen to have a soul or a spirit. But the Bible tells us that the opposite is true, that we are spirits, that we are souls that just so happen to be encased by a physical body. And when these physical bodies come and meet their end, our spirit, our soul continues on. But the difference between a living spirit and a dead spirit, if you will, is our relationship to Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying that happiness comes to the person that realizes spiritually they have nothing. And by nothing, I mean absolutely nothing. Now, this doesn't make sense on the surface, does it? That the highest point of happiness would be found in the person that realizes they are spiritually destitute, that they have nothing in and of themselves, that on their own they are dead, that on their own they are sinners, on their own they are lost, on their own they are doomed, that there is this fear that exists because we realize spiritually we have and we are nothing. That doesn't seem like apex happiness to me. Because this is opposite of how we think. And it's opposite of how our culture thinks, isn't it? See, our culture says, you're not inherently evil. You're inherently good. Everybody is born a good person, and we're all basically good people. That if there is a God that exists, we'll all be with him anyway because we're all basically good. That's what our culture says. And so they'll say stuff like, well, just embrace who you are. Be who you are. Accept who you are. Well, I accept who I am. That on my own, apart from Jesus, I have and I am nothing. See, when the Apostle Paul says that we are spiritually dead apart from Jesus, let's understand what that means. When God looked at the state of man, apart from himself, before the flood, he said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You might say, well, Brandon, that was the state of mankind before the flood. But that's not necessarily the case after the flood. Oh, really? Well, then, why are we told in Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. He's saying our righteousness is ceremonially unclean before God. Our best, the best that we have to offer, is still unclean before God. Why? Because we're still tainted by our sin. No matter what way we try to sell ourselves, we are sinners. And apart from Jesus, we remain sinners. So no amount of good works changes anything. You can clean all the mud off of a pig, but at the end of the day, that pig is still a pig. Brandon, you calling me a pig? Me, I'm a pig. And I know, like, spiritually, no matter what I do, apart from Jesus, I am everything that God's word says I am. That every intent and thought of my heart apart from Jesus is only continually. Even the things that are basically good and altruistic and, you know, the things that I try to do to be kind or to be giving or to be loving, they're still tainted by my sin apart from Jesus. I am unclean before God. In Psalm 14, 2 and 3, we're told the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. There is this move in our culture to try and pretty up the things that God's word tells us. Where we say, well, okay, so we're not necessarily bad. We just really need to love ourselves and really embrace who we are before God, and then that's how we'll experience God. Or we'll say stuff like, well, I mean, like, God is so loving that he really doesn't care about sin anymore. You know, we'll start talking about things like that, but if we are going to truly understand God, then we have to be able to embrace the truth of God, no matter how it makes us feel. But we have to understand why God tells us these things. There are those that would think, well, God tells us how bad and how sinful we are so that, you know, he could just make us feel bad about ourselves. It's like this spiritual guilt trip. This last Sunday, as in just a few days ago, after church, I was home with my kids. My six-year-old, my oldest, my Elijah, he was on the floor drawing like he loves to do. And he had all his pens and his markers and his crayons, and he was going to town, coming up with all kinds of really cool stuff. My three-year-old, my Noah, his little brother, decided he wanted to be a little brother. And he started going up to Elijah and stealing his markers. Just for the sheer joy of stealing his markers. He wasn't trying to draw anything. He wasn't trying to do anything with them. He just wanted to irritate his older brother. And Elijah, he snapped. He did something that is completely uncharacteristic of him. As a matter of fact, I don't think he's ever done this ever in his 6 years of life. He grabbed his little brother's arm and he bit him. And I heard, ow, 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 you know, and I heard this like progressive scream from Noah that immediately I said, what happened? Elijah instantly felt terrible about it. He came over to me. He's like, I'm so sorry, Dad. I'm so sorry, Dad. I understand you're sorry, but what did you do? And he starts spanking himself. I was like, what's going on? And then he told me what happened. We came to a place of discipline. He learned his lesson, and we moved on from it. Well, yesterday, Elijah brought home this book of words that he's been reading for his class, right? And he was reading all these words out loud. And he said to my wife, he said, Mom, what does this word bit mean? And she said, well, bit is kind of like it's the past tense of bite. And then that's when, without skipping a beat, Noah said, yeah, like when you bit me in my arm. And so Elijah's like, what are you trying to do? Make me feel bad? Right? And that's where people kind of approach God when it comes to things that his word tells us about ourselves. Like, what are you trying to do? You're trying to just make me feel bad? Well, God isn't trying to make us feel bad about ourselves any more than a doctor trying to make a patient feel bad about the fact that they're diagnosed with a life-threatening disease. It's not about a guilt trip. It's not about making us feel something that isn't there. It's making us aware of a very real problem. See, that blessedness, that apex happiness doesn't come from the experience of being absolutely poor and dead spiritually. It comes from being aware of it. Awareness isn't a bad thing. Denial is dangerous. Awareness is good. Because when you're aware that you are a dead spirit needing life, well, that's the start of receiving life. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And then he says in verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, it's not about denying who you are. It's about accepting who you are so that you can receive the life that Jesus came to offer. Because it's nothing that we could have on our own. It's something that we could only be given by him. And that awareness of our need puts us to the point where we finally say, okay, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I put my faith and my trust in you. I give my life to you. It's about what it drives us to. That is why Jesus said that the spiritually destitute is really happy. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In every case of the Beatitudes, Jesus says happiness comes to a person in each of these different circumstances, and then he gives the reason why they are happy, and he kind of ties it all together. In this case, apex or the highest point of happiness comes to a person who has come to terms with their spiritual deadness apart from God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's kind of interesting the way that it's written in the Greek. And the way that it's written in the Greek, it's kind of like this present tense. So he's not saying, blessed are those that recognize their spiritual destituteness, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. He says, for theirs is currently the kingdom of heaven. Now, how does that work? because any person that has truly come to terms, who has truly come to terms with their spiritual need, actually does something about it. In November 2015, my body was falling apart. It's kind of going through all this kind of stuff. I'll spare you all of the different symptoms that I had. But as I shared them with my wife was like, "Brandon, you should really go see a doctor." I was like, "I don't need to see a doctor." Fellas, you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, I don't need to see a doctor because I have a reason for all the different reasons why, or I have a reason for all the different experiences and symptoms I was going through. I could pass them all off and say there's an understandable explanation. I didn't want to go see a doctor because I didn't want the doctor to just sit there and be like, "Just take better care of yourself, fool. Like, go home, you know?" And so I didn't. I never went to go see a doctor. I didn't go see a doctor. Until one day, I got back to work from lunch, and all of a sudden, it's like, it wasn't just the symptoms that I had been experiencing before, there was like new symptoms. My chest felt like it was cold. It felt like I had been running for miles. My extremities felt numb. My head felt light, and I was like, okay, there's something that's like not right now. So I was like, maybe I will make a doctor's appointment. So I called the doctor to make my appointment. The person that was taking the appointment asked for my symptoms. When I gave my symptoms, they said, "Hold on to the phone." And they sent me to an advice nurse. The advice nurse picks up and tells me, "Well, tell me your symptoms." So I did. And she said, "Okay, look, I think you have diabetes. It says, it sounds like everything you're saying sounds like you have diabetes. And basically what you're going through right now kind of sounds like you might start the beginning process of going into a diabetic coma. So leave work." I was like, "I just got back." And they're like, "They'll understand. Like, leave work, go straight to the emergency room. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Like, just get yourself over there and do it in a hurry." Well, after the nurse, the credible nurse, told me that I had stuff going on, I thought, okay, maybe I will go to the doctor. So I got up and I went to the emergency room. Upon examination, a normal person's blood sugar, when they have a healthy pancreas, never exceeds 140. It doesn't matter how old they are, how in shape they are, what gender they are. A normal person's pancreas, when it's functioning, their blood sugar never rises above 140. Mine clocked in at 520. Turns out, I'm such a sweet guy that my body couldn't handle it anymore. If I were to have continued to deny the truth of my condition, it could have been devastating, not only for myself, but for my family. It could have been a bad, bad deal. It would have been worse if I were to have said, "You know what? I don't like the idea of diabetes. Who wants to diabetes? Not me, right? Like, I don't like the idea. I don't like the thought of it. I'm just going to deny it and pretend it's not me." What good would it have done me? Would it made it have gone away? There is a blessedness. There is a joy when you finally come to terms with the depth of our depravity, because we'll finally do something about it. But I have to caution you not to go halfway. And this is what I mean by that. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. There is a temptation for those of us that have been in and around church for a long time to kind of go halfway in terms of recognizing our spiritual need. And this is what I mean by that. We have here in Luke chapter 18 an example, starting at verse 18, of a man who knew that there was something wrong, but didn't follow through as far as he should have. We're told in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, "Now there was a certain ruler who asked him, Jesus, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the Gospels, the rest of the Gospels kind of fill in the story about what's happening. This ruler wasn't just any ruler. He is what we know as the rich young ruler. This guy had money. Later on, we're told that he was very rich. Like, the idea behind it is he had like a stupid amount of money. Like, he was crazy rich, right? And so this guy, he was young, he had tons of money, and he was a ruler, so he had authority. We don't know what kind of ruler he was, but he was a man in high position. And so he comes to Jesus. Now, it's interesting. Mark tells us that he didn't just come to Jesus. He, like, ran to Jesus, and he fell on his knees. And so when he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" he said that with an amount of desperation. It seems that this rich young ruler had the awareness that there was something wrong with his life. He wouldn't have desperately asked Jesus, "How do I get to heaven?" unless he thought he wasn't going to get there, right? So he ran up to Jesus, he fell on his knees, and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." He isn't denying the fact that he's God. He's helping him understand that he is God. He's saying, "You call me good, and that's a good thing, because there's only one that's good, and that's God, and that's me. So let's get some things straight right now." And he says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he, the rich young ruler, said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." One of the other Gospels says, "I've done all that from my youth. What is it that I still lack?" He's like, "I've done," like, so not only was he rich, not only was he young, not only did he have power, but he was basically a good moral guy. "I kept the law ever since I was a kid. I didn't steal. I didn't commit adultery. I haven't lied. I've honored my father and mother. So what is my problem?" And so Jesus said, "You still lack this one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Why do you think Jesus told this rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give it to the poor? First of all, he told him to sell everything that he had because he knew the position his riches had in his life. He told him to sell it to the poor rather than put it in a bank account, because if he gave all of his riches to the poor, would he ever get his riches back? No way. There's no way of going back after that. Being like, "Hey, Mr. Impoverished Man, remember when I gave you a good chunk of my fortune? Well, I kind of want it back now. What do you think?" The guy would be like, "Well, get out of my Hebrew mansion," right? Like, "Get away from me. You gave me your money." And so he says, "Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And that was the real command. He had an opportunity to follow Jesus. Now, you remember when we were talking about the disciples, right? What did it mean when a rabbi said to a person, "Follow me"? It was an invitation to be a disciple. This guy had an amazing opportunity. Could have been with Jesus when he gave this Sermon on the Mount. Could have been with Jesus when he fed the 15 to 20,000 people with 5 hamburger buns and 2 small fish. He could have been there when Jesus was crucified and rose again and there in the upper room. He could have been one of the ones to lean on the chest of Jesus in intimacy. He could have been one of his guys. He could have been there to experience Jesus, to be with Jesus, to see Jesus. All he had to do was just give up the thing that was holding him back. And so after Jesus issued this instruction, verse 23, "But when he," the rich young ruler, "heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." Matthew tells us not only did he become sorrowful, but he walked away sorrowful. So can you see the image given to us here? the contrasting ideas, Jesus says apex happiness comes to the person that realizes they have nothing, because then they get me. See, that's what the kingdom of heaven was all about. You remember when we talked about that before? For those of you that were here when we talked about John the Baptist, and as he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable ideas in the Gospels. And it wasn't just about the kingdom itself. It's about the king. It's about God. It's about having him and being under his rule, being in his presence. And so Jesus is telling us, apex happiness, the highest point of happiness, comes to the person that realizes that they have absolutely nothing, because when they do, they come to me. Happiness comes to the person that comes to Jesus, that has Jesus. This guy was sorrowful because he walked away from Jesus, because he thought he still had stuff. See, even though this guy was crazy rich, he was more impoverished than he ever knew. He thought he still had something. This is what happens for those of us that have been around for a long time. We feel like, well, we still have stuff. Like, I know that I need Jesus in stuff, but I mean, like, I have my friends. I know that I need Jesus in stuff, but I still feel like I'm pretty good on my own. I know that I need Jesus in stuff, but... And we have all these reasons why we remain disconnected from Jesus. And we wonder why we feel empty inside even though we go to church. We wonder why we still feel lost even though we are among those that are found. We wonder why there's still something wrong. And that's because we have a tendency to still feel like, yeah, I know I need Jesus, but I have something left. Happiness comes to the person that realizes that they have nothing, that they are trembling in fear inside. The only one that they really have is Jesus. And when that person realizes they have Jesus, you better believe they have happiness. It's kind of interesting, happiness and the idea of happiness, because it's not about how we feel. It's about understanding who we are and what we have. Those of you that may have been around, if you're with us on New Year's Eve, I shared with those that were there just this experience I had this last year, kind of dealing with anxiety, dealing with depression on this like weird level that I'd never experienced before. You know what really kept me grounded and tethered through all of that? Jesus. And not because I emotionally felt better, but because I knew what I had in Jesus in spite of how I felt. And that's what happiness is all about. It's about knowing what you have in Jesus in spite of the circumstances, because Jesus is bigger than the circumstances. See, Paul's message to the church in Ephesus is my prayer for all of us tonight. This is what Paul prayed. He said, this is my prayer for you, church in Ephesus, and this echoes my heart for us in our message tonight. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that he would see, that you would see and experience all the riches of who God is. To be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, because we're alive because we have his spirit in us. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, not in circumstance, not in experience, not in emotion, but in God's love, the truth of God's love. That you may be able to comprehend or to understand with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He's saying, man, I just want you to experience the fullness of Jesus, and I want you to understand just the dimensions of his love, and that you would experience the love of God that passes knowledge, but that you would know it anyway. See, that's my prayer for us, that we would realize how little we have in and of ourselves so that we can experience how much we have in Jesus. And finally, just embrace him. You might say, well, Brandon, I'm a Christian and I'm walking with Jesus and I've embraced it. Well, embrace him still, because there's so much to explore. Have you experienced the limits of God's love? Saying, I've experienced all that there is in God's love, I cannot experience anymore. I've seen it, I've known it. There's nothing new I can learn about God's love, or God's grace, or God's goodness, or the fullness of God in my life. See, this is what we need to hear tonight. We need to remember, if you have yet to receive Jesus, you need to know how spiritually dead you are without him. It should terrify you, and you should embrace Jesus tonight, knowing you have nothing on your own. But if you have been saved by him, it's good for us to remember where we came from, so that we'll fully embrace what we have. I'm going to close with this last idea. I recently read this article about an athlete who bought his dad a house. Now you might say, why is that so special? Athletes do that kind of thing all the time. You hear about rich people doing that all the time, right? Buying houses and cars for their parents or whatnot. Here's why this article is so interesting. Because this athlete, while he was in high school, still going to high school, still playing his sport, was homeless. He and his dad lived in their car. And after he got this contract, and after this rookie year, he had enough money and he bought his dad a house. That's why that story is so special. Because this was a man that knew what it was like to not have a house, and all of a sudden he had a house. It's good for us to remember where we came from, who we are apart from Jesus, because what that does is that keeps us close to Jesus. And it helps us to remember that we have no one else but Jesus. And it keeps us connected to Jesus, because we know without him we have and we are nothing. That's how we maintain. That's how we grow. That's how we pursue God. That's why it's important for us to understand this truth before we move further into the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you want real happiness, this state of being before God, it starts with the fact that we have nothing apart from him. That we are nothing apart from him. But in him we have life. And in him we have the fullness of God. In him we have Jesus. So I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. For the most part, I look around and I see familiar faces. These are faces that we see almost every single week. But I want to give you this moment that if you've been a person that maybe has been aware of your need but have been holding on to stuff, feeling like you have something other than Jesus, never fully embracing Jesus, never fully embracing the idea that you have nothing apart from him, and you want him tonight. I'm asking every eye to be closed, because I don't want you to feel like anybody's watching you or judging you. This is a moment between you and God. If that's you, and you feel like, I need Jesus, I need to let go, I've never just fully embraced him, and you want that tonight, you can have that. So go ahead and raise your hand, and I'll pray for you. I bless you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Anybody else want to just do some business with God right now? Just make sure that everything's good? And you? All right. I want you to pray with me in your heart. Understand, it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the faith behind it. And it's this commitment that you make before God. Finally, you're coming to a place of surrender. So pray with me in your heart, if you will. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for loving me, even though I have nothing, even though I'm a sinner, apart from you. Today I recognize my need for you, my total need from you. And I pray that you take my life. I lay it down before you. I give it to you. Make my spirit come alive. Cause me to realize what I have in you. Make me born again. Help me to walk with you. Be my everything. Help me to experience the limits of your love. Help me to be full with all of your fullness. Help me to have life in you that I would know your happiness. I commit my life to you from now through eternity. In your name I pray. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would all remember who we are apart from you, and that it would drive us to you. That every day we would recognize the happiness that comes from knowing that we have nothing but you, but that we are beyond rich in you, because you are so much better and so much greater. That you are real, that you are life. And I pray, Father, that this awareness would keep us close to you, and that we would continue to grow in you every single day from now through eternity. Help us to never forget. Help us to never lose sight. Help us to never plateau, but continue to push forward in the way that we experience you, knowing we have nothing but you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and stand with me if you will. We're going to take a moment to quickly end in a moment of worship. And I pray that the words we sing tonight would echo the cry of our hearts, and that all of us would recognize our need for Jesus so we can find that happiness that comes from receiving him. We're available to pray with you after service. We got pastors all over the joint. God bless you. Have a good week.